Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here on a beautiful day. Amen.
Amen.
It's a little cold, but it's still a beautiful day. Do we have any announcements? Well, we do have, if you wanted to have church envelopes for your offering and didn't pick that up, they are here. I think there's a couple in the back. Or if we didn't make you one, you can request a box of envelopes. We also have the year-end tithing statements. If you haven't gotten yours, I think I've given it to everybody here has theirs. But those are here as well. Wednesday night, we will be having, every Wednesday, we have a small group study. We meet and we fellowship. We have what sometimes is a short lesson, just depends. If I can keep the crew from talking so much, you know, it's always a problem. But this past Wednesday, Chloe and Aaron was there with us, and she made ham salad sandwiches. This Wednesday, we're having spaghetti. So I know some of you have volunteered to help out in that. If you don't come Wednesday, once you think about coming, but let Aaron know. That way, we'll know how many we're going to have. Any other announcements? Well, let's have Aaron's going to play a prelude for us. Let's have a time of meditation and prayer and get our hearts ready to worship God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come and hear songs sung into your name. May they fill our soul with joy. May we be glad and happy as we worship you today. Father, we pray for our church. We pray for this service. I pray for our congregation. Father, I'm always concerned about our physical needs. But so much more greater am I concerned about our spiritual needs. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we be convicted to be in our Bibles each and every day. May we rid our lives of sin, Father. May we grow in our allegiance to you. May we bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to have it'll be a short study. It's not like the book of Luke or Romans and those that we've done, probably 4 or 5 Sundays. But the book of Ruth, a short book. You could be radical and go home and read the book of Ruth out of your Bibles and be that much more prepared for the sermons. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. Our call to worship. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let us pray once again. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. We ask, Father, and I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would speak in every manner possible the truth of your word and say the words that you would have me to say in the way you would have me to say them. Father, may our hearts and minds be able, ready, and blessed by your Holy Spirit to receive these words. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 45. Let's stretch our legs, stand, and sing to the Lord. Hymn number 45, Morning Has Broken. Spurgeon's Catechism, question number 25. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. We said a few Sundays ago, we asked the question about God, Christ's offices, a prophet, priest, and king. And we've talked about his office as a prophet, as a priest. And now the question today, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Let's look at these scriptures. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Matthew 2:6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." This is such an important question and answer, and they're all important. And it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ is King. Sometimes I fear that too many in the Christian church think of Jesus as only their Savior. "Oh, well, he has saved me from hell. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to get on with my life." No, he is not merely the sacrifice for my sin. He is the high priest. He is the prophet. But he is the King. And unless you think I'm a nut or a clown, we all know the scripture that says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everyone will acknowledge his kingship. But he is king today. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is our king. And it is a shame if we as Christians miss the blessing in our relationship in living with that in mind. Now, whether I live as he is my king or not, he is. But of course, that brings discipline and other issues into my life. If I am in opposition of my king, it means I owe him my allegiance. You think of an earthly king. We owe him our allegiance, our obedience. We owe our allegiance to the kingdom, his rule. And it's very important. I've told the story before, either through sermons or Wednesday, about the controversy you had, I think, in the late 80s, early 90s. And I may be wrong about that. But when John MacArthur, if you've ever heard of him, he's on TV some, came out with a book called The Lordship of Christ, or maybe it was called The Lordship Salvation Controversy. But he caused quite a stir in the evangelical community, among Baptists, that he was making the point that the church has become a church who thinks of Jesus as their Savior only. But he is not just our Savior, he's our King, and our works matter. And that caused some back and forth between other Baptists that would say that we believe in a free grace type theology and thought that was leaning towards works, but it's not. He is our King, and he must be King of our life. Amen? All right, let's stand once more. Make sure you're prepared for that long sermon. Hymn number 575, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." 575. Please stand and sing to the Lord.
Gave me life again.
Amen? Beautiful song. You may be seated. The book of Ruth. A book that, of course, I like all the Bible. But I enjoy the book of Ruth. If you'd like to turn back there, if you didn't keep your place, to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And what we're going to talk about today is the grass is greener. The grass is greener. Now, the book of Ruth takes place at the time of the Judges, as the previous book, right before this in the Bible. Takes place during the time of Judges, which if you're familiar with that, the time of the Judges was a time of a cycle where the people would have a righteous judge and the people would listen and the people would obey God and they would be blessed. And then that would be the high, and then the low would be they would not have a righteous judge, the people would not listen, and they would be disciplined by God. And you had this up and down, didn't you? And you there at the end in Judges, you had Samson who did not heed the Lord, and we know how that story was. So that's the time period that Ruth takes place. And the time of Judges is described in the Bible as a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You could see that in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. The author is unknown, even though some people speculate. But that's not our concern today. The book doesn't declare, and we're not for sure. The time when it was written, we know it was the time, we know when it took place, the events, but the time when it was actually written down would be at the earliest during the time of David, because as we go through the book of Ruth, you will see that in the last chapter, about verse 17, it says, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So we know that's the earliest it could have been written, was during the time of David, because it mentions David and his lineage. So it had to be David's reign or later, whoever penned or wrote down the events in the life of Ruth. The setting, they think it probably took place, if I were to turn to Judges chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3, as you have this up and down nature, and if you remember the story of Ehud, at the end of that story, and he was of Moab, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day. They had previously was asserting control over Israel." Well, at the end of that story in chapter 3, verse 30, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So they think most likely the time this has taken place is the time of Judges, and probably after the events that Moab was subdued by Israel, because they were, as you're going to find out, or as you heard me read, they were able to travel from Bethlehem to Moab and live there in peace. So that just gives you some of the setting and surroundings of the book of Ruth. But the book of Ruth really speaks to us in our time, or people of any time. You know, it's about facing a crossroads, about facing trouble, about making decisions in life. It's about what do we base our decisions on. Make us think about that. Do we make decisions on what's most appealing? How often when we're at a crossroads, do we think where we are at is where we need to be? And I don't think that's often the case. I think most of the time when we're at a crossroads, we feel the need to do something, don't we? We need to move or change, or, you know, something needs to happen. We're at this fork in the road in our life, so to speak, or we're surrounded by trouble or events in our life. We want to get away, or we want to make a change. And this could involve a lot of events in our life. In this story, it speaks of famine, but you know, it could be marriage, children, parents, schools, economy, financial, natural disasters. I mean, there's so many things in our life that can cause a crossroads or cause decisions to be made, isn't there? So I asked the question, my sermon, the grass is greener, because when we're at a crossroads, or sometimes when we're just living life in general, it seems like people are always, the grass is greener, we think a lot of times, don't we? There's something better around the bend or over there or with that person or that or this lifestyle or whatever we're into, you know. And I think this really speaks, as everything in the Bible does, to our culture and our day, when people seem to struggle even with the basic realities of life. People are struggling with. And so there's this crosswords. But the grass is greener. We're speaking primarily to about a Israelite family, people of the people of God, and the grass being greener. So my first question to you today, the grass is greener. Is it because there is a greater provision and security over there? Is the grass greener because there's greater provision and security? And we want to talk about verses 1 and 2. So verses 1 and 2 said, in the days of the judges, we've already talked about that, ruled there was a famine in the land. So there was a famine. And this is a time when every man is doing what was right in his own eyes, we said. Let's talk about that just for a second. I sometimes disagree with my Baptist brethren, and I don't do that to be aggravating, but I often cringe at the way we treat, especially we in our circle of Baptists, talk about the priesthood of believers. And I've had pastors and other Christians in our circle say that, oh, the priesthood of believers is a tenet of the Baptist, and you know, everyone interprets the Bible how they feel correctly, and everybody has a right to read the Bible from their own eyes and do what they think is right. And it especially comes up when you start talking about confessions or creeds or you know, the Bible says this and that's what we got to live by, and it's, oh, well, wait a minute, you know, we don't force our view on anyone else, and they'll call it the priesthood of believers. I think that's a total twisting. It's not the right way to treat that. I mean, the priesthood of believers is about our standing before God. It's about our mission. It's about what we're supposed to be doing. It's what place we occupy in the kingdom. We don't have the prophet, priest, king dynamic like in the Old Testament. We are a priesthood of believers. We're supposed to evangelize. We have been empowered to live out the kingdom of God spiritually, to take His kingdom, to spread His kingdom, to make disciples. And I know what my Baptist brethren are saying when they talk about and they relate the priesthood of believers to interpreting the Bible is they're trying to go against maybe Christians or professing believers of the past who, you know, only a priest or a pastor could interpret the Bible or tell people what it meant. And so I kind of understand what they're saying in that regard. But we got to be really careful, because we're not entitled to our own interpretation. I disagree. Why do I say that? And this is important for our sermon, believe it or not. We're not entitled to our interpretation. There is only one interpretation. And it is what the author intended. It is not, I get to have my view, and Wyatt gets to have his view, and Linda gets to have her view, and bless her heart, we're entitled to our own. No. We are all commanded. We'll be judged. We'll be measured. We are only afforded the interpretation intended by God Almighty. And that's all we have. Amen? The correct interpretation is the only one we're allowed. Must we be careful? Must we handle the Scripture carefully? Should we be going about willy-nilly? Should we be like the Pharisees and imposing traditions upon people that aren't in Scripture? Or should we be calling things not a sin that are a sin? No, we got to be really careful. We got to handle the Bible rightly. We got to discharge it rightly. But to say that each person can take the Bible and live their life the way they want according to their interpretation, I guess you have that freedom, but I warn you that you will be judged accordingly. Because I point out to you that when a culture was at its worst, the Bible says every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I caution you that you drag the priesthood of believers in the interpreting the Bible to such a place that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We must do what God commands and says. And I think we want to act like the Bible is hard. We want to act like it's confusing. We want to act like the commands for our life and the character and the principles and the way I'm supposed to live is so hard that we all just, you know, we got to do the best we can. It's not real hard. It's that we're sinners and we don't want to hear what God has to say. That's me. That's how it works for me. And the Bible says that's how it works for all of you all. It's not as difficult as we would make it. So everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And we see that evident as this story opens. So there's a famine. And I think, and many commentators agree, as you read the book of Judges, there's an implied connection between the unfaithfulness of the people and the famine that was in the land. So what do we call this? It's the discipline of God upon His people, isn't it? This famine is God's way of what? Being mean? He's a mean old fellow that's just trying to make all of us miserable and rob us of our happiness. Is that what He's doing? Bless their hearts, the Israelites were just trying to be happy. No, they were disobedient. They were doing things God had commanded them not to do, and He was disciplining them. Why? Because He loved them, and He wanted them to turn back to Him, to the relationship with Him, and live in fellowship in the right way with Him. Why? Because He's a killjoy? No, because they're hurting themselves. They're living in sin. So the famine has been brought on by God for a reason, discipline. And so I ask you today, do we recognize God's work? How do we think God works? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. We were studying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of my favorite stories. But how do we think God works? I do not think we get an adequate picture from churches today, or preachers today for the most part, that we understand who God is. What is His character? What does He do? How does He love us? How does He discipline us? We talked about in Sunday school how many churches, they want to break it down to, if everything's going right in your life, and if everything's wonderful for you, then you must have a great quantity of faith. And it's about you. If you know the magic verses, if you have enough faith, if you're giving enough money to the right church or the right preacher, your life will be wonderful. Health, wealthy, and wise, right? And that's pretty much why people paint God. They paint Him as this grandpa-like fella that's just hoping that someone will love him. Right? Just wanting to do something for us as long as we'll just ask in the right way. And Jesus, bless His heart, is this skinny guy that looks like he needs a cheeseburger, holding a lamb and just, oh. We write tens of songs about Jesus being our boyfriend and crying around and stuff, don't we? Am I painting a good picture? When that's not the picture I get in the Word of God. God is not some skinny fella that's having an identity crisis or needs to eat more. And God Almighty is certainly not some old grandpa that's just hoping that somebody likes him. And it's certainly not the case that you decide and influence the will of God that He works for us, waiting for us to say the magic verse like some genie to do what our bidding. None of that's true. Do we even recognize the way God's work? Will somebody please start reading their Old Testament? Because it never works the way people say today. God is the God. He is Almighty. And guess what? Everybody's working for His purposes and plans. We said that in the book of Luke. Satan thought he had Jesus fouled, didn't he? Pilate thought he was making decisions. The Pharisees thought they'd got rid of Jesus, didn't they? But who was in control the whole time and working His purposes out? even through the sinful actions of people. It was God who was working in the Old Testament. When do you ever see God as people painting today? You know, in the early church, this was a problem. Did you know that there were people, we did a study on Wednesday night. Did you know there were people that wanted to say that the God of the New Testament was not the God of the Old Testament? Because the God of the Old Testament was just too mean. There were people who wanted to cut out and cut out passages of the Bible. You know, we forget that He made us, created us, and He has a right to take us out. And I think we forget that. So I think what we have here is the book of Ruth opens, is you have a famine. And we need to understand how God works. We got to understand that today, even for Christians who were saved by grace, there is blessing for obedience and there is discipline for disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12. But we got to also understand, just as we studied last week about Joshua and Caleb, that the godly often suffer because of the ungodly, don't they? And there's a famine in the land, and the godly here are suffering right alongside the ungodly, just like last week in the story of Joshua and Caleb. They had to wander in the wilderness 40 years. Even though they were right, they wanted to go in the promised land, they did all the right things, they had the faith and the trust, yet because of the sin of the other 10 and the people of God, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But God was faithful and blessed them. Now it says here that the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem, Bethlehem by the way is, what does it mean? Mike may have to help me. I think it's the city of bread or the place of bread or something like that, so kind of ironic that there's a famine in the land and they live in the place of bread. But it says they went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So they go to sojourn, and it tells us their names. They went into, in verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, they went to sojourn implies that this was meant to be a temporary thing, wasn't it? And here you have a husband, and I know this is controversial, but the scripture clearly teaches that men and women are equal and they're equal before God, but they're different. And they each have gifts and they each have strength and they each have weaknesses. And that's why you have marriage and where they come together and the strengths of the man and the strengths of the woman, as opposed to their weaknesses, complement one another and they're a stronger unit because of it. But it also says, though, that not as a matter of kingship or rule, but the husband will be accountable to lead his family in the right direction. We call that head of the household and other such things, but a lot of ways that's been taken to an unscriptural place. But at a minimum, we all have to confess that there's an accountability upon men in the home and in the church, where God says the buck has to stop with someone and someone has to be held responsible. And it's not a matter of ruling over your wife or the church. It's a matter that somebody's going to be held responsible. And guess what? God says, you men, it's going to be you. I'm going to hold you responsible that you advise and counsel and lead in the right way. And so this man, Elimelech, because there was a famine in the land, he looks over into Moab. And evidently he said, it's greener over there because there's greater provision and security. And that's where he took his family. It's interesting to note that Elimelech means my God is king. And yet, he traveled to Moab. Now, why is that a big deal? You may be saying, well, it sounds reasonable to me. There's no food here. They got a McDonald's over at Moab. Let's go. Road trip. What had God said about intermingling with these foreign nations? Elimelech was of the people of God, and where did he need to be? With the people of God. But he left. Naomi, her name means pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion, the best they can tell, this is according to the Holman Christian Standard Study Bible, is related to sickness and mortality. Elimelech looks to the enemy for brighter prospects. And he knew better, and he should have not left the people of God. And what is Elimelech doing? And what do we do when we think the grass is greener because we think there's greater provision and security somewhere else? Do we do this today? You say, well, no, I've never left Logan my whole life. We're not talking about physical location when we're talking about us, are we? We are the people of God, and the people of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it's made up of churches, isn't it? And when do we leave our people because we think there's more provision and security in the world? When do people abandon their church because of job or something else in their life? When do they abandon their obedience to God because they think there's more provision and security among the world, or the world offers greater material wealth, or the world and its provision they think gives them some type of security against financial loss or against hunger or against health problems? Do we do that? Do we look to the enemy for brighter prospects? I think we sometimes do, don't we? I think we sometimes do. See, Elimelech put his physical needs over his spiritual needs. And we all should look at ourselves. Sometimes sermons are very stressful. I enjoyed preparing this one, even though it was very convicting. Because I know it's true. That I know that I will be happier and I will have more fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I'm better able to lead my family when I put the spiritual needs above the physical needs. Amen? We must spiritually live where? What was wrong with Elimelech going to Moab? Where had God just led the people? If we think of the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, they were where? The promised land, right? Yet Elimelech is going over into Moab. He is in the promised land. We are never, ladies and gentlemen, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, where are we living? We're living in the promised land, spiritually. We do not leave the promised land to go to Moab. We do not put greater trust in the provision and security of the world as opposed to God. And it works for us sometimes just like it's working here. This is a discipline matter for the nation of Israel, but it's a discipline matter for someone else too. And who is that? For Elimelech and his family, isn't it? Because they're doing something they shouldn't have done. Let me read you a quote out of the Tyndale Commentary. A lady named Mary J. Evans. Of interest in Judges and Ruth is the way in which a family lives and interacts with the community, and how that provides evidence of how far they both, the family and the community, are living in light of the covenant relationship with Yahweh or God. You know, that's what this is about, isn't it? That's what is at play here when we study the book of Ruth, and if you study the book of Judges, is it's that how people are living and interacting with their families, community, and others, it gives evidence of where they are in the relationship with God and that covenant that He had made with them. They had a covenant, binding covenant, the nation of Israel did with the Lord God Almighty, and it had conditions. And you say, amen, brother, what's wrong with those morons, right? Well, we also have a covenant. It is the covenant that we are partakers of through Jesus Christ, who we have identified with baptism. And I'm shocker, it's got stipulations. It's got commands. It's got obligations, doesn't it? Jesus Christ Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, the grass is greener. Is it greener because there's greater provision and security in Moab or in the world? Is the grass greener because judgment and discipline is for bad people, not God's people? You know, I don't have to worry about that. Praise the Lord, I'm saved by grace. I'm not under the law. How many times have you heard that? Hey, I'm a firm believer in I am saved only by the sovereign grace of God. Period. Because He, for some reason that's beyond my understanding, loved Michael and sent His Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin and bring me into a relationship with Him. Period. I am saved by Him and I am kept by Him. But there is a whole different matter here that nobody wants to talk about, and that is the judgment and discipline of God upon people. He is not going to condemn me in Jesus Christ to hell. But by golly, He will discipline me just as He disciplined Israel, just as He disciplined Moses, just as He disciplined David, just as He, and you could go on and on, right? Just as He disciplined the New Testament apostles. Do we think the grass is greener because discipline is for bad people and not God's people? Well, verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Let me tell you something, people. There is a sin unto death. I do think this is discipline. God will take His people home if that's the best thing. He is God. Elimelech, who led his family to the wrong place down the road, dies. And I do think God does discipline His people even unto death. And the passage escapes me at the moment, but the New Testament talks about it. So the husband dies. And maybe you say, oh, well, you know. Why are we so confused about discipline? Well, one reason is we've got this unscriptural notion that the Christian justification is about avoiding hell. And once we've walked an aisle and signed a card, we don't have to worry about going to hell. So we just go back to life as usual. That's one problem. Another problem is we think, oh, well, this is Elimelech's problem. If he had only had more faith, this wouldn't have been an issue. And I've already talked about that for a minute ago, so I'm not going to labor it again. But never, ever, ever, ever is this about a quantity of faith when we're living the Christian life. It's about who or what we placed our faith in. I always give you the bridge example. Me and Wyatt has come to the bridge. The bridge will only hold 155 pounds. It's all it'll hold. Me and Wyatt standing there to walk across of it together. If we step onto that bridge, are you telling me that if me and Wyatt believe hard enough, if we have enough faith, that bridge that'll only hold 100 pounds, whatever, less than me and Wyatt's total combined weight, it's going to hold me if I believe hard enough? See, that's not Scripture. That's Tinkerbell, Peter Pan, Disney stuff. That's not Scripture. If me and Wyatt walk onto a bridge, it'll hold 100 pounds. Guess what's happening? Bridge collapses and we fall to the creek or whatever. That's not what biblical faith. Biblical faith is what you put your trust in. What did we put our trust in? The bridge. The bridge couldn't hold us. Real faith is about who I've trusted in, and that is God Almighty. Real faith is what we learned in Sunday school. Real faith is when Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot statue and says everybody's going to bow, and he fires up the band, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow, and Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, boys, here's you. You got another chance. I'm going to fire the band back up. You're going to bow, or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, this is real faith. They didn't say, oh, well, if I just had more faith, this wouldn't happen. They said, we don't even have to answer you. They said, you know, we don't have to give an answer. But our God can deliver us. But if He chooses not to, we just want you to know we're not worshiping your statue. Right? That is biblical faith. I have put my trust in God whether I live or die. Whether He heals me or not. Whether a check falls from the sky or not. My faith is that if you throw us in a furnace, I'm going to glory with God. I win. Right? Mr. York quoted in Sunday school, to die is gain, to live is Christ. What are they worried about? See, that's real faith. Real faith is, if I starve to death, it was the will of God. How can I glorify God in my starvation? How can I glorify God burning up in a furnace? How can I glorify God in my job, in my life, in my marriage, whatever the situation is? So Elimelech should have been thinking more about, am I serving, obeying, and trusting God where He has placed me in the promised land? That is the discipline of God. He is disciplining to bring us back to where we need to be. It's about character. It's about principles. It's about obedience. It's not about quantity. It's about what you put your faith in. And I want you to notice, because this is another misteaching, God does not deal differently with the nation than He does with people, than He does with family or individuals. He disciplined Israel for disobedience. Israel is not some corporation, and he deals with the corporation that don't affect the individuals or some crazy notion. He dealt with Israel. That's the way He deals with families, and that's the way He dealt with individuals. There is blessing for obedience and following, and there is discipline for not. And I said it's a New Testament concept as much as it's old. Read Hebrews chapter 12. It says God disciplines His children. If He does not discipline you, He says you're illegitimate. The King James used a fancier word that people would be offended by. Illegitimate. You're not His. So, is the grass greener because God doesn't discipline His people? He only disciplines bad people? Thirdly, is the grass greener because God understands my sin and He says, oh, well, it was okay because you had a good reason? Is that why the grass is greener? I mean, do we make... The problem with that notion is, oh, well, God will understand me sinning in this case because there's some type of greater good concept. So I'm hungry and they got food over there, so God will understand. Well, that becomes, well, you know, this relationship is all right, even though God forbids it, you know, because it makes me happy or whatever. Which becomes, you know, we do anything we want because God wants me to be happy. That's where a lot of people in the church are at today. Do we think the grass is greener because God will overlook my sin? Because there's some type of sin is okay in this situation? So let's read verse 4. So she had two sons left. So you have this concept that Elimelech has died, but Naomi's still okay. She's got two sons. She's got a remnant. Her sons can provide for her. But verse 4 says they took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpha and the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So they're already under discipline, and Elimelech has died. But probably because he died, and this is speculation, this isn't scripture, but you know, her sons take wives. Because having children was important, wasn't it? They take wives, but they take wives of the Moabites. Was that okay? No. That is a forbidden marriage. Forbidden. Numbers chapter 25 talks about how the people intermarried with other nations, including the Moabites, and God struck down 24,000 people. And it is a gory thing. Go back to Numbers 25 and read about it. How one man and his wife ran to the temple and they speared him and her both through. Because God said all those who had intermarried had to die before His discipline could be lifted. And you said, man, this sounds rough. A lot of people don't know who God is. They really don't. He had forbidden this marriage, but yet they got married anyway. Now, it says they lived there 10 years and there are no children. Do you think that's probably God was trying to tell Naomi and these two boys something? They didn't have any children. Was God displeased? You know, we've got to face the reality of God's holiness. We've got to face the reality of our sin. We've got to face the reality of His discipline before we can know the depths of His grace. Amen. Finally, is the grass greener because the world is a better God? You know, reality is not always apparent, is it? That's why the grass seems to be greener. Reality isn't always apparent. And these sons married against the commands of God, and guess what? Both sons died, it says in verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion died, both. A little peculiar, don't you think? Elimelech dies, both sons die, no children. So what is Naomi going to do? Well, it's real good that she had a degree, and she immediately set out and became the COO of the first Moabite bank. No. In that day, if you didn't have a husband, you didn't have sons, you were in trouble. If you were a woman. She had no means of support. So they thought that they could not survive in the promised land under the discipline of God during a famine. So they ran to the enemy. They ran to the world. They disobeyed God in a number of ways. And so I ask you, is the world a better God? Who has seen, who has experienced when we run to the world? It's not a better God. It is no God at all. Warren Wiersbe said this, at the end of that decade of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a heathen land. Is the world a better God? Here's what Wiersbe also says. He says there's, and I'm coming to the end. There's three ways to handle trouble and suffering. They did experience trouble and suffering in the promised land, weren't they? They were experiencing famine. They could have been suffering because of the actions of the ungodly, like Joshua and Caleb. And many were. So they did have trouble and suffering. So there's three ways. Whether you're Elimelech and Naomi, whether you're Michael, whether you're Linda, there's three ways we can handle the trouble and suffering of God. The first way, Mr. Wiersbe says, is to endure it. You can just endure it. Trials, if you, though, just endure your trouble and suffering, I think this is what a lot of Christians do, then the trials and sufferings become our masters, don't they? When we just endure it, they become our masters. We're at its mercy. And the tendency is to become hard and bitter, isn't it? If we just endure it. Or we can try to escape it. But if you try to escape the trouble and suffering, you're probably going to miss God's purposes and blessings. And depending on the circumstance, you could come under the discipline of God as well, couldn't you? If God has placed me in a circumstance for a reason, and if He is sovereign, if He is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they said, if He is God, every place I am at, I'm at for a reason. And I better know what the will of God is for my life and where I'm going and what I'm doing spiritually. That's what I'm speaking of. Right? So you can try to escape it. But the third way, and listen to me, listen to Mr. Wiersbe, is you can enlist it. You make it your servant instead of your master. And you make it work for us. And how do we do that? Well, Romans 8:28 says that all things work to good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. See, no matter what sickness I may have, no matter what trouble I have, no matter what suffering I'm under, what can I do in the midst of that suffering? I can be obedient to God. I can worship and grow in Christ, right? And I can bring glory to God, no matter the circumstances. You can look at the life of Esther. We're going to look at the life of Ruth. You can, and Naomi. You can look at the life of Joseph. You can look at the life of Daniel. You can look at the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can look at the life of Rahab, right? You can look at all of these people that in their circumstances you glorify the Lord, don't you? It reminds me, and I've told you before, when I visited I didn't know her. I had a request at the church I was pastoring to visit a lady that was a family member but didn't attend our church, and she was dying. And I went into the hospital room and I talked to her and we had a good conversation. And when it come time, a nurse had come in and done some work and left. And I'd stayed a little while. I thought it was time to leave. And I said, well, let me pray for you. You know, I know that your diagnosis is grave. And so let me pray for you. And said, honey, she said, I am fine. She said, let's play for that nurse. I don't think she knows the Lord. You know, that is taking your trouble and suffering and glorifying God. See, no matter what trouble or suffering you have, no matter what situation we're in, nobody can prevent me from glorifying God in that circumstance. And if we live for God and glorify God in that circumstance, that circumstance can never be my master. It will be my servant. Amen? Amen. And that's what we have to see from this story. I was reading another commentator, and I hope I pronounced the guy's name right, but I think it's Ian Duguid. He said, God's judgment is sure, but he said, even more so is his grace. See, God is working something in the life of Naomi and Ruth here. His discipline it's not punishment. Ha ha, I'm going to get you for what you did. It is discipline that leads to a return to Him and a better life. Amen? God's discipline, I was reading, God's discipline is to show us the emptiness of our path. And you know why he wants to show us the emptiness of our path? Because God knows our pain. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer. Jesus Christ knows what it is to experience the wrath of God. God knows. He disciplines us because He loves us. Amen?
Amen.
Do you know Him today? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't have a relationship, you should trust Him today. We're always available as we end the service. It's called an invitation, inviting you to trust God. But if you're here today, and you can do that anytime. There's no magic time now. You can talk after the service during the week. But if you're a Christian, and we're living spiritually in the promised land, amen? You cannot run from the Lord. You cannot live with sin in your life and not expect the discipline of God. And you may not even know you're under discipline. Why? I just don't understand why I'm always sick. I don't understand why this don't work out. I can't understand why. You know, you need to take a hard look at yourself. Fred Dillon used to call it taking a spiritual inventory of yourself. That we have to regularly look. Every time you have an issue, it doesn't mean you're being sinful. Joshua and Caleb suffered because of the sin of others. But you got to look at yourself. And you can't cop out and say, oh, well, I just don't know if it is or not. You know. You read the Bible, you pray to God, you ask for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you'll know if you've got an issue you need to correct. Amen?
Amen.
We got to go to God for His will and for guidance. That comes through His Word, it comes from prayer, it comes from fellowship. Amen? Amen. Let's sing hymn number 104, Amazing Grace. 104. Please stand as we sing.
Save the wretch like me.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may we recognize your work. May we know you through the reading of your word, your holiness, righteousness. Father, may we understand your discipline. May we recognize it in our life. May the troubles and trials of our lives be our servants, not our masters, as we seek to glorify you in all things. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.